We come in our study of the book of Leviticus to chapter 19 and the end of that chapter, verses 35 to 37. Leviticus 19, verses 35, 36, and 37. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in meat yard, in weight, or in measure. Just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin shall ye have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe all my statutes and all my judgments, and do them. I am the Lord. A common symbol for justice that we have in the West, one that you have all seen, is a picture of a woman, and she is blindfolded, and she's holding out in front of her a pair of scales, balance scales. And this is to be a picture, a symbol of justice. She's blindfolded because justice is not a respecter of persons, whether rich or poor, from near or far, but is dealing in equity and equality according to the law. She's holding a pair of scales, balances, because this is itself a symbol of the standards of justice and of equity. So justice is symbolized by weights, by a scale, things weighed in the balance. And so it's striking that God, throughout the scriptures, uses that kind of imagery. He says, I'll weigh you in the balance, or this one was weighed in the balance and found wanting, and so on. Well, here in Leviticus 19, at the end, here, we see reference in the law of God to weights and measures. And what we discover here and elsewhere is that this law with regards to weights and measures really serves as a manifestation of the moral condition of a nation. The moral condition of a society is related, in part, to these laws of weights and measures. Some of you are wondering, you know, how is Pastor going to preach on these few verses? Well, I'm doing so because it touches on, it exposes one of our national sins. So I said a couple of weeks ago on a Wednesday night, there are basically two categories of national sin. One is when a sin is pervasive throughout the nation. That's one type of national sin. Another type of national sin is when it is made policy within a nation, when it is institutionalized, when it is upheld, enshrined legally within the nation. And it is the latter that is the most heinous form of national sin. When a sin is actually given legal status, institutionalized, established policy in a nation. And so in that sermon, I was giving us something of a catalog, holding our nation up to the Ten Commandments and showing how under each commandment we have exposed to us significant provocations against the Lord. Well, here at the end of Leviticus 19, we have God touching on a sin that's related to the Eighth Commandment. This is moral law that we're dealing with. It is the Eighth Commandment that is being illustrated, and it is our obligation, is my obligation, to speak to it. You know, you would say, well, if a minister doesn't preach against sodomy, then there's a problem. This is a question. You know, if a minister doesn't preach occasionally against the sin of abortion, then the sins of the nation, which are so overt, being overlooked, would constitute an unfaithfulness on the part of the minister. Well, so is the case here this afternoon in this particular passage, as you will see. There's an obligation to confront the national sin that is exemplified in this text. The economic morality of the nation is being addressed. We're accustomed, of course, to sermons on acquiring money. And we're accustomed to sermons on using money. But we're not so accustomed to sermons on the production of money. And yet that's what we're seeking to address this afternoon. So what we need to do, and what I hope with the Lord's help we'll do, is to first of all understand the text. Interpretation has to precede application. You know, often people want to go straight to what does this text mean to me or for me? But it's essential that we understand what does the text mean, period, first, and then to go on to say, how does this text apply interpretation to application? So three things that I would draw to your attention. The first is the problem of theft by fraud. The problem of theft by fraud. We're dealing with moral law, the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, the obligation to protect the private property of other people. Well, here in verse 35, it says, ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. This can be compared to verse 19, where we see something similar. In verse 15, ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. It's talking about respecting the poor in that case. What the Lord is saying in verse 35, those opening words, are that we are to conform to the moral standards that God has given to us, including, as we see here, commercial activities. And so he goes on, and let me explain. You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment in meat yard. This is the measurement of length. So a woman goes to the store and she says, I'll have 4 yards of fabric, please. And the yard is a measurement for length. Or you might say, I'm going to sell you this piece of land and it's 1,000 feet deep and 500 feet wide. This is meat yards, measurements of length. And then in weight, that's obviously talking about weight. As we'll see later, it's talking especially about money. Money was described or defined in terms of weight. But in our own day and age, you go to the deli counter perhaps and you say, I would like a pound of roast beef. And they put the meat on the scale until they get to a pound and they sell it to you for that. It goes on. In meat yard, in weight, or in measure. And measure is the measurement of volume, both dry and liquid, as you see in the next verse. So verse 36, it says, just balances, just weights. So the balances are scales. You have two sides of the scales. You put a weight on one side, that's, let's say, 5 pounds. And then when you put the thing you're buying on the other side, when it reaches 5 pounds, the scales will balance. So it's talking about scales, weights. This literally in the Hebrew is stones. So it's the increments by which they measured weight. They would put this size stone as equivalent to, let's say, 5 pounds on the scale. And then the Lord describes the two most common forms of measuring volume. The ephah is dry volume. So you go to the orchard and you buy a half bushel of apples, ephah. Or you go to the store and you buy a gallon of milk. That's the liquid measure. And that's what a hin is. So a hin would be like a gallon of milk. Both dry ephah and liquid hin are measurements of volume. So you get the picture here. The Lord is saying you're to be just, you're to be righteous in these things. If you have a rope that you say is a yard, and if you cut, let's say, 4 inches off of it, so that when a woman comes and says, I'll have a yard of fabric, please, and you pull out your rope and then measure it according to that which is 4 inches shorter, then over the course of 4 yards, you've saved yourself a foot of fabric. That is theft by fraud. You are stealing. Or, for example, they would have two sets of stones, as you saw in Deuteronomy 25, which we'll come back to, a heavier stone and a lighter stone. Or they would have two sets of measures for volume, one that was larger and one that was smaller. So when they were buying, they would use the larger volume. Their jug is a little bigger than a gallon, so they would get more. When they're selling, it would be a little smaller than a gallon, so that they were actually selling less. This is theft. This is a violation of thou shalt not steal, and it is taking place through the deception, through fraud. So the Bible warns against diverse weights, two different types of weights that you're using, or a false balance that's been tampered with. Stealing comes in the form of fraud through deception. Now you say, well, okay, we understand the text. My question is, do you understand how prevalent this biblical principle is throughout Scripture? Do you understand how dominant it is and how significant it is to God? That's the question. If you go back to Deuteronomy 25, which we read earlier, in verses 13 to 16, you see God addressing this again. Thou shalt not have in thy bag diverse weights, two sets of stones, a great and a small. Thou shalt not have in thy house diverse measures, a great and a small. Thou shalt have a perfect and a just weight, a perfect and a just measure shalt thou have, that thy days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Your survival is dependent on this. Why? Verse 16, for all that do such things and all that do unrighteously are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. This sin of theft by fraud is an abomination to God. God says sodomy is an abomination. God says unjust weights and measures are an abomination. This is a significant, this is a severe, this is a heinous sin in the sight of God. And I could bury you in references, but let me just give you some more. Proverbs 11, verse 1. So not only in the Pentateuch, but in the wisdom literature. Verse 1, a false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Chapter 16, verse 11. A just weight and balance are the Lord's. All the weights of the bag are his work. Chapter 20, verse 10. It says, diverse weights, diverse measures, both of them are alike abomination to the Lord. Verse 23, diverse weights are an abomination unto the Lord, and a false balance is not good. You can go to the prophets. There in Amos 8, you see it. There in Micah 6, you see it. There in Ezekiel 45, you see it. In Micah, God says that it's a cause of judgment. God brings national judgment on a nation who practice unjust weights and measures. Are you getting the picture? This is not just a passing matter. This is not just a small matter. God is saying this is an abomination to him. And it is a cause for which God judges nations. It's equivalent in Scripture. A false weight is equivalent to a corrupt judge. These are similar sorts of things. The Bible says that it defiles the land, it profanes God's name, it grieves God's presence, and it brings judgment. So this ought to at least perk our interest. It ought to make us sit up straight and say, OK, there's something significant here that we have to understand. There's something here that's very important that God is talking to us about. Well, the next thing that we see is that the Bible speaks of money as weight. And again, I could give you many, many examples, but we have far too much ground to cover to give you too many. So 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 25. So David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. Second Kings is another one where money is a commodity in the scripture. So it'll speak about a talent and a shekel. And these are measurements of weight, but they're also references to money sometimes. It costs this many talents, or you devote to the temple this many shekels of gold and so on. So fraud in the Bible, fraud when it comes to weights and measures, often is equivalent to fraud in money. It wasn't until the time of the exile that they actually had coinage. So it was raw gold and silver that were used early on. Eventually, you have the coinage in exile. God is saying honest money is important to him. And theft by fraud is an abomination to him. And so, first of all, you could steal by using unjust weights. You could say this is 5 ounces of gold when really it's 4 ounces of gold. But there's another way that the Bible also speaks of doing the same sort of thing. And that is by debasing the currency. You could take the silver and you can melt it down, and you could mix tin into the silver, and then allow it to cool and harden, and you could say this is this many ounces of silver, when actually it is a percentage of that is tin. That's debasing the currency. That is another form of the same sort of thing, fraud by theft. And You would do this, of course, you would steal in order to get more money. So now if you had 10 ounces of silver, you could debase it by mixing it with dross and turn it maybe into 15 ounces of silver. And yet use it as if it were real silver. God condemns this. Go to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21. Isaiah 1, verse 21, he's speaking to Israel. He says, how is the faithful city become a harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and so on, rewards. Therefore, saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. He's saying, you've corrupted, you've debased your currency. Now he uses that imagery to describe the judgment he's going to bring on them. And I will restore thy judges as at the first and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. God is condemning this theft by fraud. And so you'll see the imagery used of silver mixed with dross in Proverbs and in the prophets and Ezekiel. Again, it's a sign of God bringing judgment on a nation. So you're beginning to get a sense of the flavor of what Scripture says in terms of not only what it says, but the degree of importance that God places on this biblical principle, this biblical truth. Well, strikingly, you come to modern commentators and it's almost glossed in the book of Leviticus. But that hasn't always been that way, because if you go back to the older writers like the Reformers, you find something quite different. Luther speaks about the reference to this moral law, theft by fraud, and he says that God will shorten the life of a nation who condones these sorts of practices. Calvin speaks about how those who disregard this law, that human society is dissolved, that it is equivalent to being criminal, that you will be reduced, quote unquote, reduced to a state of cats and dogs. That you're not only robbing one man like you would at gunpoint, but you're robbing all men throughout the community. Bullinger, the Swiss reformer, addresses it in his treatment of the Eighth Commandment. Pierre Viret, who was a French reformed leader, this is one of Calvin's closest friends and one of the leaders of the French Reformed Church. He has in his second volume of Christian instruction, 55 large folio pages of tiny squint print devoted to his exposition of the Eighth Commandment. 6 pages devoted to this text, to this law, in which he says, speaks of those who break the unjust weights and measures law as thieves and bandits, as counterfeits, as highly dangerous, as public bandits, and, quote, a cutthroat slitting the gizzard of the whole community. The point is, there's something here that we need to understand. There's something here that is exceedingly important. So God says just weights and measures are important. Honest money is essential, and to do contrary is an abomination. So the problem of theft by fraud. Secondly, public policy of theft. A public policy of theft. I told you in the introduction where we're going. We're heading toward the confronting of a national sin. Public policy of theft. This is not a Republican issue or a Democrat issue. This is a modern American issue. And we have a government whose debt has now reached, gross debt has now reached over $14 trillion, which if we all paid untold sums every year as individuals would take us hundreds of years to pay back. That's not including the $7 million that we owe in Social Security and Medicare. You have the currency collapsing, people talking about the dollar crisis. You have banks going broke, businesses folding, and so on. This is not rocket science. This is not things that are like too difficult to grasp. What you need to understand is that governments don't produce money. They don't produce anything. They don't have a way of making money. They produce nothing. And so there's 3 sources of income. One is tax the people. The second is debt, which really isn't a form of income because you have to pay it back plus some. And the third form is debasing the currency, which is inflation. And so you think of inflation and people think, well, inflation is just a fact of life. The natural course of things, prices rise. You know, you just kind of go through the normal course of life and prices rise 4% a year or something. And this is the way that the world works. Absolutely not the case. Could not be further from the case. When we speak of prices rising, we're speaking of the effect, the outcome, the product of inflation, not inflation itself. What does inflation mean? Think about it. It means to inflate. So you take a balloon and it's small. What do, children? You put your lips on the end and you blow up the balloon. You fill the balloon full of air. Inflation is when you take the currency and you fill it full of air. It's like melting down the silver, adding tons of dross and then recasting the coin. And when you do that, you, of course, are using unjust weights and measures, which is theft by fraud. But when you do that, you cause prices to go up. Prices go up because someone is inflating or blowing up the currency beyond what it ought to be. It is a form of really debasing the currency. The illustration I use with my children is this. If you go to the grocery store, you go to buy low, and you come home from the freezer section with a little container of grape, like Welch's grape juice concentrate. Well, if you set that out and it thaws, you can pop the lid off of that. If you sip out of that, it's going to be super, super strong, super rich, super sweet. Well, what happens if you take that and dump it into a gallon of water? It becomes diluted. It still tastes like grape juice and so on, but it's not quite as strong, not quite as sweet. What happens if you dump it into the bathtub full of water? Well, it's even more diluted. What if you take that little container of Welch's grape juice and dump it into a swimming pool? Now you've got major dilution. There's hardly, you can't see any purple anymore, and you can't taste any of the grape juice anymore. When you take a currency and you debase it, you degrade it, and thereby are inflating it, you're diluting the power of that currency. And so what happens if you have, let's say, 10 ounces of silver and you turn it into 15 ounces of silver? The reason prices go up is because in order to get the same amount of silver, you have to have more coins. I mean, this isn't very difficult. You have to have more of the thing because there's less value in each one. And if you want, for example, to have the equivalent of a thing of Welch's grape juice, you have to have the whole swimming pool full of water, if that's the degree to which we've diluted it. And so you can understand that basic concept. Another concept is those who inflate the currency, who are diluting the currency, those who are closest to it are the ones who profit from it. So if you're in the swimming pool and you put your cup right under where they're pouring the grape juice in, you get the strongest concentrate. But if you're at the other end of the swimming pool, you're going to have the most diluted. And so the advantage for inflating the currency is that the person who's doing it, the people who are doing it, are the ones who get all the value from it. And I could explain that in greater detail if we had time. So here's where we are as a nation. It's not as if it's perennial that money fails. You go back to Genesis 47, verse 15. It says the money failed in the days of Joseph. And so they wanted grain. Pharaoh had grain. They gave him animals. You say, what do you do? Given animals are more valuable than grain. Well, you can eat the grain and animals eat the grain and there's not a lot of grain. So grain becomes the new currency that everybody wants. But the money had failed. What happens is when we disobey this law of just weights and measures, we are provoking the Lord, because someone can become a professional seller and they own the scales and they can therefore use the unjust weights and measures to their own advantage. In the old days, they would take a gold coin and they would shave off along the edge little by little. And over time, you collect all that dust and you've got, you know, maybe an ounce of gold. That's why they put ridges along the outside of a coin so you could see whether it was clipped or not, shaved or not. Well, eventually what's happened is we have in our own society, we've transferred to paper money. And it's banks used to be something like a gold warehouse. You say, I don't want someone to break in and steal my gold. I take it to the warehouse and they give me a receipt that says, here's 10 ounces of gold. You have 10 ounces of gold. I can use that to buy something. And then the person who bought it can go to the warehouse and redeem it and get their 10 ounces of gold back. And that's kind of how paper money came into existence. It was an IOU, which was 100% backed by a reserve at the warehouse. The problem is the person who owns the warehouse can start printing receipts where there's no gold. And so now they're handing out receipts without having the reserves there, which works as long as no one seeks to collect the money all at one time. But they're inflating the currency, which causes ultimately the prices to go up. So this is throughout history. If you've studied history, you know this is common. The Roman Empire eventually so debased their currency that it wasn't trusted at all. It was literally worth less. It was worth nothing. And it was more dross than it was actual money. And the problem is, of course, that those who are hurt the most are the poorest. The widows and the poor are the last ones, as it were, in the chain who get the weakest amount of money. And so what happens in Isaiah 1? What we're told is your silver has become dross and your wine is mixed with water. What happens is, the money I'm receiving for the wine I'm selling is now actually has less value. So what do? Do I charge more in order to get more value? Or another thing I can do is dilute my product. I can start adding water to the wine. And do you see how the corruption spreads? Now the people who are the store owners are corrupting their stuff in order to make ends meet in competition with this form of debasing the currency, the unjust weights and measures, and so on. Well, all of this can work at least in some measure, unless all of the silversmiths are operating a giant monopoly, which you might call a cartel. And what's happened in our nation is that very thing. The government has, by coercion, first of all, took away all of the gold, so that in 1933 they forcibly confiscated the gold and replaced it with paper money. And then later on in, what was it, 67, took away the silver, so that now you can pull out change in your pocket, right? And it's a joke. You hold up your quarter, how much is in there? Zilch, there's no silver in there anymore. There's nothing. It's just literally worthless in and of itself. And so what's happened is you have what amounts to a cartel. So the government, by coercion, can control the money supply and say what its value is and thereby enforce a lie. And the corruption, of course, spreads as a result. There's a monopoly on money. Remember Jesus saying, look at the coin. Whose head is on it? It's Caesar's head. And the problem is that people hate paying taxes, and yet the government loves, if it's not godly, loves to spend money. And so how does it increase spending without more taxes, without taking coins, as it were, out of people's pocket? Well, you do so by the printing press. And so now it's even easier. You don't have to melt down gold and silver and add dross to it. You can just hit the button and print off more dollar bills. Or in this day and age, it's digits. So you can hit the computer button and literally add money. And so it's, in fact, easier. So we speak about fiat money. The word fiat means to command something to be created. Fiat money is creating money out of thin air. It's just saying, we need more money to cover what we want to do. Print more. This is unjust weights and measures. This is a house of cards. This is rebellion against God. This is something that provokes the Lord to bring judgment. If we go down every one of the Ten Commandments, we find even in the Eighth Commandment, who would have thought, thou shalt not steal, that here there is a national sin. Inflation ends up being an invisible tax. If you do it, if you hit the printing press at home and print off money, you're called a counterfeiter and you go to jail. When the government hits the button and prints off money, it's called monetary policy. And it's legal, but it's not lawful. It's not pleasing to the Lord. Well, if this wasn't bad enough, this public policy of theft, we have the introduction of yet another variable in our society, which continues to increase the heinousness of our sin. We have what's called fractional reserve banking. And this isn't intended to be an economic lesson, but if you're going to understand how God's law applies, you have to understand something about this. It's not complicated. You take $100 to the bank, and they keep in reserve a fraction of what you gave them, $10, and they loan out $90. The person who they loan it out to another bank who takes the $90 keeps $9 and loans out $81 to another bank. And this goes on and on and on. And eventually, what happens? Your money, which started off as $100, creates an additional $800 in addition to your $100. So $800 of pretend money, where there was originally only your $100. And you see, so this is another form of debasing the currency, of using unjust weights and measures, of provoking the Lord. And so it's not striking to us then. If you look at things biblically, you try to understand God's law, you try to apply it, you try to think deeply about it, you try to study about these things, and then you look at society and you say, in 1913, my great-grandfather could buy a brand spanking new house for $3,000. And now it would cost who knows what for the same. Why is that the case? What has happened? And the point is, there's an abominable public policy that's happened. For example, I think this may be the last historical reference. In 1820, what cost $100, almost 100 years later in 1913, cost $62. Prices went down over that 100 years. Without the inflation, without the unjust weights and measures. What cost $100 in 1913 cost $2,014 in the year 2006. And so the point is that there is something that has gone grossly wrong. This is lawlessness. This is theft. And it is theft that has been enshrined, that has been institutionalized by public policy. It is something that provokes the Lord. And I'm going to stop there in terms of describing for you the nature of the sin. We're going to go on to talk about the practical impact of that sin in terms of our nation more generally. I will make one last historic reference. In Germany in the 1920s, many of you will know, leading to when Hitler kind of came to power before that. In July 1922, the price index was 100.6. A year later, it was 194,000. That's 194,000% increase over that time. By the end of that year, it was 726 billion. This is over the course of a little over a year. The Germans were being paid three times a day so that the men could give the money to their wives and run to the store before the currency became even more worthless. And then again at noon. And this is what happens when there's lawless rebellion against a just and righteous God. Now, thirdly, the practical impact of legalized theft. The practical impact of legalized theft. Well, you can see something of the impact in what I've already described. You have the increase of the money supply by fraud and imposition, and it results in benefiting the government who's printing the money at the expense of everyone else in society. It allows the accumulation of debt way beyond what would be otherwise possible, and it reduces the strength of the dollar, the purchasing power of the dollar. It can buy less and less and less and less as time goes. Those are all easy. But let's think about some of the other practical impact, the practical impact of nationally violating the Eighth Commandment, the practical impact of legalized theft. Several things. First of all, it causes the hyper-centralization of government at the expense of all other tertiary governments, the lower levels of government, because it spurs growth beyond what would be otherwise possible. It enables them to grow larger than they otherwise could, and they can then monopolize what belongs to the family, what belongs to the church, what belongs to the community. They can monopolize. They have the resources to do that. And so it enables them, for example, to extend the length of wars. You know, there'll be a war frenzy, and then after a while, people get weary of it. And yet it can be protracted longer, even when the population is maybe less inclined to support it, and there's been lots and lots of people dying or something else, because they don't have to tax the people. The government can ignore what the people think and just go to the printing press in order to buy boots and bombs. This has taken place in our own country historically. You ultimately have the impoverishing of the whole society. So individuals who previously could say, I'm going to save my money and put it under my mattress, and in 30 years I'll have enough money to buy a house. Well, now, if they save $3, in 3 years it's worth $1. So if they saved that money, they actually lost money by saving it. This is the opposite of what the Bible teaches us in terms of moral ethic. Saving is and prudence and those sorts of things are undermined. This fiat money, this money printed out of thin air, provides easy credit to individuals so that they'll go into debt where otherwise they may not have. Instead of saving their money for 30 years and buying a house, now, you know, they go into debt right away because it's depreciating. The money is as the years go by. Citizens are consequently financially dependent upon what is a pagan government that doesn't honor God or promote his cause. And so there's greater servile relationship, and there's less independence and less dependence upon God and less connection with one another and more connection to the deified state. You have the same thing with regards to business. It makes credit cheaper, and the interest rates are low because it is unnatural. It's impossible if it were done without, if it were done lawfully and biblical keeping with the Eighth Commandment, they wouldn't be able to have what are otherwise unrealistically low interest rates. And so it has all sorts of collateral damage on businesses who then go broke. It forces people to live in the present, immediate gratification. Instead of future-oriented, instead of stewardship, instead of discipline, there's an underlining of this immediate gratification. You look for people instead, or because of the need for money to survive, more money to survive, they look for a higher-paying job and take that as the chief thing into consideration rather than family or church or other things. Money becomes exaggerated in its place in a person's life, and it fuels materialism. And as we saw in the Bible, the wine being mixed with water, the product quality deteriorates. Your half gallon of ice cream becomes tapered at the bottom and shrunk little bit by little bit. So the price doesn't go up, the product goes down, or it's filled with guar gum instead of cream and sugar. And other things, filler. And so the same product is with higher prices and cut down in size and quality. You have weak coffees called light coffee. And there's just this degradation, the spread of corruption impacts and reaches into the various forms of life. You have the growth of a welfare state. And the only way we can have the growth of a welfare state is through this sort of public debt. It would be impossible without fiat money, without inflating or degrading the currency. And so we have this transfer from the family to a pagan state and the breakdown of morality that comes with that. And you could go on and on and on and on. You know, people talk about health care costs rising. Well, You're not going to address that problem without addressing the money problem that's behind it. And the money problem is a moral problem. It's a rebellion against God's law problem. And so as Christians, there's discernment that's being exercised. There's the practical impact of legalized theft. God says it's a violation of the Eighth Commandment to have unjust weights and measures, to mix your dross with your silver, to dilute, that is to say, inflate the currency, to institutionalize the creation of money out of thin air through a fractional reserve process and so on. You say, well, I'm not interested in economics, Pastor. I know, but you're interested in God's law, and you have to understand the impact of God's law on the world in which you live if you're going to be faithful. And therefore, it's my obligation to speak to it and to expose it, as God does, for what it is. You say, well, what do we do about it? And that's often the case, isn't it? We feel like there's something we have to do about it. And if there isn't something that you can immediately do about it, people feel restless. It's like looking at the growth of all of the sexual perversion. What are we going to do about it? Well, what we're going to do about it is believe the truth, speak the truth, pray for the truth, uphold the truth, practice the truth. And in this case, it's the same. It's not like, oh, well, you can just somehow recreate a biblically lawful economic system on your own. But you can speak the truth, believe the truth, promote the truth, pray for the truth, defend the truth, and so on, to raise a voice against what is legalized theft, what is biblically defined an abomination to God. And can you say that much? Can you say that the economic or monetary policy of our nation is an abomination to God? That's what the Bible says. Just like our promotion of pluralism is an abomination. Just like defending blasphemy under the guise of free speech is an abomination. Just like the legal defense of homosexuality is an abomination. Or the legalization of unbiblical divorce. Or the Sabbath desecration. You could go on. These are serious things. And we need to come to grips with serious things. I realize this is a very different kind of sermon from what we normally have, but it's a necessary sermon. It's necessary that we be clear in our minds that when the Bible says just balances, just weights, a just ephah and a just hen shall ye have, I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. We sit up and pay attention. We sit up and say, if this is important to the Lord, then regardless of my interests otherwise, it's going to be important to me too. And it gives us yet another cause to fall down before the Lord and to repent of our corporate, national, atrocious sin against the Almighty. Because ultimately, though this is a sin against the citizens, it is systematic, sustained theft, the impoverishing of the people. It is that. It is a sin against especially the poor and widows who suffer most under it, who don't have, as it were, increasing income. But most of all, it's a sin against God. It is a sin which provokes the Lord. It is a sin which is repugnant in his nostrils. And that ought to give us the greatest pause. May the Lord help us to be clear in this concept of legalized theft and see the necessity of God's law. Stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we confess that you are all wise to give us such a holy law, a good law, to teach us about justice and equity, to show us wisdom. We thank you for it. This law, the Ten Commandments, are a transcript of your holiness, and we love your holiness, and therefore we love your law. It's our meditation day and night. Give us help, Lord, as we seek to grapple with your truth, the implications of your law. Help us to see clearly. Help us to see that the answer to so much of the outcries and the confusion in the culture at large is not squabbling over monetary policy, but is to recognize that it's rebellion, it's sin. What's needed is repentance. What's needed is the upholding of both tables of your law by the magistrate. What's needed, O Lord, is given to us in such simple and clear terms. We pray that you would furnish us with a watchful heart ourselves over these things, that we would pray, and we do ask that you would have mercy to restore what is right and just and good, and that you would be pleased to reign over us. To have Christ as King is the most liberating of all things. We pray that you would look with pity upon us. When we ask all this in Jesus' name, amen.